I have just prepared some notes just for this week, just to sort of give you a little guidance through the letter, which I will speak about after about 5 minutes, not instantly. There we are. Don't think there's any need to share. So I think I'll be all right. If not, I'll come back to you. As I say, I will turn to that in a minute or two. Now, when the Lord was transfigured, you can read about it, for example, in Luke 9, the Father said to the disciples who were with him, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." They saw the Lord transfigured. Just for a moment they caught a glimpse of who he really was. Not just the carpenter of Nazareth, not just a very nice man and a very good teacher, but they just caught a glimpse of his eternal glory, just for a moment. And at that moment, lest they should forget, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." No other, no one else, just this one man is my beloved Son. Hear him. I read the parable in Matthew 21 because precisely what the Jews did not do was to hear him. And Jesus foretells in this story that we read that after having had the prophets sent to them, many of them down many years, finally the Son, the heir, was sent. And the Lord gives us an insight which we otherwise perhaps wouldn't altogether know, that the people who were in charge of the Jewish nation really wanted power. That was what they wanted. And as Jesus puts it, when they realized he was the heir, their desire for power was so strong that knowing it rightfully belonged to Jesus Christ, yet they would rather put him to death than allow power to slip from their hands. Now, if you do take up your sheet, the first statement I've got, I have used the guidance that A.W. Pink gives. This is unashamedly, for the most part, from Pink, and this is Divisions. Now, the scope of the letter to the Hebrews is to encourage the Jewish believers to remain faithful to Christ when tempted to revert to Judaism. The Jewish believers in Christ to whom this letter was written, and they were scattered, called the dispersion, throughout the lands of the Near East and Africa, they were beginning, because things were difficult, because they were being persecuted, because they were missing the temple and its glories. They couldn't go and worship there anymore, and the sacrifices, and they were missing the priests and all its ceremonies. And they were seriously beginning to wonder whether this persecuted little land of Christians, of which they were now part, was right and was real And they were very tempted to go back. Now, of course, Paul knows, and God knows, that there was nothing remaining in Judaism for them. To go back to it would be to go back to that which was going to be miserably destroyed, possibly was when Hebrews was written, just depends what date you give to it, but was ripe for destruction, the temple. Will miserably destroy these wicked men. There was nothing in it for them. But you will understand how people in our day hanker after ceremony, and they hanker after good singing of a choir, they hanker after incense, they hanker after nice buildings, whereas we would just consider this a meeting room, if you like. And that's so embedded in human nature that these Christians, who at one time were glad to have suffered the loss of their property for the sake of the gospel, were now seriously thinking about going back. There's nothing in Judaism for them. It's finished. But they still are in danger of going back. Now that's the threat, you see. That's why the letter is written, so that they might be persuaded. Now, as far as we're concerned, its application is to encourage all believers to remain faithful to Christ under persecution or temptation, being drawn aside by things of the world, because there's nothing in them. When we leave this world, none of our jobs, none of our hobbies, none of our money, none of our work will be of any significance whatever except what was done to please Jesus and in his service. Nothing else remains. Our love to him will remain each time it has been expressed, and our work for him, but not the things that we leave behind with the leaving of this world. So we are faced, if you can see, with a similar situation. We might be tempted to go back into the world, but there's nothing in it for us. If we were to do that, we would lose all our eternal benefits. And yet when we leave the world, we'll have nothing either, because they don't last. And that was exactly the dilemma of the Jews to whom this letter is written. But our dilemma isn't a great deal different in principle. And the other application, of course, of the letter to the Hebrews is nowhere does it explain the Lord Jesus Christ better as the fulfillment of the Old Testament times, and we'll come to that as well. It divides into two. Hebrews 1:1 to 10:18 is the doctrine, and Hebrews 10:19 to the end is practical and relates to Christian duties and responsibilities. Now, these headings that follow are pinks and they're brilliant. It is the superiority of the Lord Jesus over all things. Our Saviour, the one we love, the one we serve, is superior to every religion, every religious leader, everything. So, the subject is his superiority over the prophets, his superiority over the angels, his superiority over Moses, his superiority over Joshua, his superiority over Aaron. Now you see, the Jews put a lot of importance upon angels and on Moses and on the law and all sorts of things. It's written in the law, but who are you? They said to Jesus virtually. By what authority? And in this, Paul is setting out for these Jews who were tempted to show them that in every point, the Lord Jesus whom they serve, who of course was risen and in glory by then, but whom they spiritually served, was in every way superior to any aspect you care to think about of the Jewish way. And in a little more general way, the headings maybe continue throughout the book virtually. His superiority over the whole ritual of Judaism and his superiority over the Old Testament saints. And while I won't go into it now, it's something that you can just keep at home, but we're often going to come, as you might expect, that so often things are better. Better than the angels, a better hope, a better testament, a better covenant, better promises. It's just better to be with Christ and better to be his person than any other thing. And also, just as frequently, or almost as frequently, the word great. It's a great salvation. He's a great high priest. It's a greater and a more perfect tabernacle. And so on. Everything that is important and majestic and wonderful is vested in Jesus Christ. And isn't to be compared with any of the other things. And also that it's a heavenly hope and not a mere earthly hope. Well, you might find those notes helpful to yourself when you get home. I shan't probably refer to them very much again. You won't need to bring them each time, but you can just have them when you're reading and looking at them. We're told at the top that it's the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. I'm only going to show you one reason, really, for believing that now, but there are other reasons that could be brought. If you just, without losing the place, just turn to the beginning of the first letter of Peter. And it begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, that means the Jewish people who weren't living in Jerusalem but were scattered, all those ones listed in Acts. We hear them speak in our own languages, the wonderful things of God from all over the world there. But this letter is written, you see, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, when he begins, if you turn over his second letter, he doesn't actually address it in that way. He just says, Simon Peter, beginning of 2 Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. But in chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Peter 3, verse 1, he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So it is written to the same people. Although he doesn't say so at the beginning, it is written to the very same people, the brethren, the Jews, scattered throughout the various regions. And in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, at verse 15, he speaks about Paul. Halfway through verse 15, he says, speaking that Paul preaches the same thing as he does, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Same people Peter was writing to, do you see? Now there's only one letter of Paul that is written, or only one letter at all that is written to the same people as 1 and 2 Peter, and that's Hebrews. And it mentions, you see, he says, as also in all his epistles. In other words, here is this epistle written to you, as he's written many other epistles. To my mind, and there are other reasons which I won't go into just now, I'm perfectly satisfied that though the name of Paul is not mentioned here, that this was written by him. Not difficult to think why the name of Paul isn't mentioned here. I usually sign my letters something like yours affectionately in Christ Jesus or something like this, and then I put my name, and sometimes I think I shouldn't put my name alongside the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe because he's talking about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul doesn't mention himself. That may be one reason. Maybe he knew he would be non persona grata to the Jews, and if he began the letter with his name, they wouldn't read it. We don't know, because he was acceptable among the Jewish churches near Jerusalem. Maybe he would. But we don't know. But you don't have to worry about the fact that the letter isn't quite the same as the other letters, and so on. Again, you don't have to worry that the people start to analyse it and say, well, it has phrases in it that aren't anywhere else, and it's not quite the same as the other letters. Well, right, if I write a stiff letter to somebody, it's not quite the same as when I write a letter to a friend. But you don't argue that it's not the same person who's written it, because it's written in a rather different manner. That's not a good enough argument. And so, for practical purposes, from your point of view, I think you can be quite happy to believe that Paul did, in fact, write this letter. He was not only the apostle to the Gentiles, but you remember when the Lord called him, he said that he was to go before kings and before to the Gentiles and before kings and to Israel. And he had this great knowledge that made him so useful to Israel. So there is no reason to think that this is not Paul writing. So, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past. Any of you who are unfamiliar with the word sundry and like cricket may be aware that what we call extras in English, the Australians call sundries. And the word sundries means bits and pieces. A bit here, a bit there. You can have it at the bottom of accounts, sundries, when you don't really want to put down that it's 5p for something and 7p for something else, but you've actually got to have that 12p, in other words the thing doesn't balance, so you just put sundries, something like that. Sundry can in that sense mean little odd items. Now it doesn't quite mean little odd items here, but it means at all sorts of various times. All sorts of various times. God revealed himself to Job, he revealed himself to Moses, he revealed himself to David, to the judges, he revealed himself to the prophets, all sorts of different times, cumulatively. And in diverse, it's the same, it's nothing to do with divers, it's the same as our modern English with an E on the end, diverse, okay? And in diverse, meaning various ways, diverse manners, various ways. So at differing times and in different sorts of ways. Well, yes, one prophet would have to make a yoke and put a wooden yoke round his neck. Another one may go and speak to David and get it wrong. Moses may have the law revealed to him and break it, and the Lord gave it to him again. There are as many different situations as there are opportunities for the Lord to have spoken. Now he says it at sundry times and in diverse manners God spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And Paul, in writing to the Jews, is saying, now your ancestors, the patriarchs, your ancestors, King David, your ancestors, the prophets, your ancestors, Nehemiah and Ezra, your ancestors who lead the synagogues, in times past, God spoke to them by the prophets. Now, you see, he's immediately coming to his theme. And he says, that was fine, it was right. And although the ceremonial law has been dispensed with, there is nothing inappropriate about it. Now, I have this thing about teaching children to read, about teaching children maths, about teaching children anything. It doesn't matter how elementary your teaching to a child is. It doesn't matter a bit. How simple. As long as it's not something that needs to be unlearned. Do you see what I mean? As long as it is correct. It can be as simple as you like. As long as it hasn't got to be later on removed from their thinking and something else put in its place. As long as it is of a piece with the full-blown study of geography, Latin, maths, whatever it be, it doesn't matter how simple you make it or how little at a time you explain. And so God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And his first point is going to be, but the Saviour has spoken to us. And he's not just a prophet. He is the Son of God. So that the word that we have in the Gospel, the word that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and the letters, and in this letter that he's going to write, this is the word which we have from afar, not from a far higher source, but mediated, as Jesus is the mediator, by people or by a person, by the Saviour, who is of higher authority than the prophets in and of themselves were. They had sins. They had limited understanding. The Saviour had no such sin and no limited understanding. So the superiority is immediately beginning to appear. He's saying, now, this thing that you've got, this Christianity you've got, this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you have, it may not have all these outward forms. Men may not love you. You can't go about the street and expect everybody to give you the highest place in the synagogue or to bow to you or all these things. You're despised. But so is the Saviour. But you have a much better thing. And even the sacred writings are, in that sense, from the Saviour himself. So he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then he launches into this wonderful, wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've often told you that while it was that John leant on Jesus' bosom at mealtimes in the day of Jesus' flesh, he fell at his feet as dead when he saw him in the glory. So great was the change. It's still the same Saviour. But who this Saviour is, the Son of God. And it does us good to recollect that the Saviour, whose spirit believers have in their hearts, is the things that he's now going on to mention. You don't leave these things behind, having grasped them, having tasted of them. His Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Well, we read in Psalm 110, or we might have read in Psalm 2, about the whole world Christ is heir of. It's his. It belongs to him. He is the proprietor of everything there is. So, the Lord has appointed, the Father has appointed the Lord Jesus to be heir of all things. Now, he always was as God. And what is particularly stressed is that in his manhood as mediator, he has taken into his one body, assumed into one body, the fullness of the Godhead and the fullness, the perfections of manhood. And this particularly refers to Jesus as the God-man, not to his everlasting state as God, because he would naturally be heir, but as God-man, as the man who died on the cross to draw the people to himself. So he has appointed our Saviour heir of all things, and we in him, never forget that, we in him, everything that applies to Christ except what applies to his own personal nature, but everything that applies to Christ, we in him are heirs. And it's a wonderful thing to think about. By whom also he made the worlds. Don't lose the place, just look at John 1. It It's stated twice in John 1. John 1:3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. While we're there, because it may be relevant in a minute, verses 11 and 12. He came unto his own, that's the Jewish race, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, we've been studying that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the whole persuasion of Paul here is that these Jews should not revert to type. He didn't want them to go back. He didn't want them to be among the ones who said they received him, but really didn't. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, the authority, the right to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. Now, these Hebrews had that right, unless they reneged. He's pleading with them. That's what it's all about. So, the Lord Jesus, by whom he made the world. There is a theological affirmation that the Lord Jesus, he said that he only did those things which he saw the Father doing. And theologically, they say that the Lord Jesus, that the Father did things by Christ, and the Lord Jesus did things from the Father. But that's neither here nor there. By whom he made the worlds. Now, our Saviour is the maker of the world. Our Saviour is the creator, the former of the things that are made. For him they were, for his pleasure, you remember, they were all created. I like to try and think of that. Surely those of us who've been born again were created for his pleasure. But does it give him any pleasure to see us sometimes? I find that quite thoroughly testing. Well, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of glory, the word his is not there, but probably that is the best word to put there, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. Now, this is very technical. These are words that don't occur all that often. But the word for brightness, it's an excellent translation. It's the shining forth. Just like one night the stars might not shine very brightly, but other nights they do. It refers to the things when they're shining brightly. And the Lord Jesus Christ shines brightly with the glory of the Father. He just is just all that the Father's brightness is. Now, what a wonderful thing that when we see the Lord Jesus on earth, the bright shining of the glory that he had did not put people off, but his gentleness and his meekness and his power combined drew them to him. But they only very occasionally, on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw something of the brightness of his glory, so that no fuller could white the clothes he appeared to them. And the express image of his person. Now, the Greek word for express image is character. Letter for letter, our word character. A character in Greek was a person who minted coins. And the word character came to mean the impress of the image on the coin of the emperor, whatever it was. So the word character came to mean the impress, image, on a coin. Now, we worship an image, but that image, of course, is not an image that we make of wood. It is Christ who is the image in the image of God. And without any doubt, the best way to think of image, so as not to get muddled up with images that are made by the man, is to think of a reflection in water. You see, because there you don't have something that's made with human hands. You have actually the reflection of your own person or whoever. And it's accurate if there are no ripples or wind. Or it's an accurate reflection, and you move away and it isn't there. Now, in that sense, you see, the Lord Jesus is the perfect reflection in human flesh of all that God is. The express, the precise, the exact expression, the precise reflection of who God is. So he is the express image of God. Now, God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We don't see God. But our God contracted to a span in Christ, in the person of Christ. And of course, he's not on earth now, so we read about him. And of course, he's here by his spirit. But the person of Christ is just how God is and deals with people. So he is the express image of his person. Who would want to go back to Judaism and abandon the one who made the world, the one who is the brightness of God's glory, the one who is the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power? He speaks, and the word is full of the power to bring to pass what he says. Particularly you see that in creation. But it's also true, of course, of bringing to life dead souls. And bringing them to life. But he upholds all things. And that's a very useful thing. We speak a great deal about creation, and it has chapters in the Bible. There are not chapters about his continually upholding the world, but you just get this glimpse of it here. It's not the creation. He's already mentioned creation, by whom he made the worlds. But Christ, the same Saviour, the same Lord Jesus, the same mediator, man, God, the God-man, upholds all things, continues them in existence, gives power to his people, works everything together for good for his church, but upholds everything in the universe by his word, by the things he's ordained and said and established and continues to say. He upholds all things by the word of his power. What an incentive to prayer. If you view prayer as the Saviour has an intention, let's say, to bless somebody, what a wonderful thing it is that he invites you and me to share in that intention by praying for it, because he puts it into our mind to do so. But this is something of the philosophy of prayer. It doesn't explain everything about prayer. But sometimes you think to yourself, well, now, what is prayer for? You see, what does it do? Well, Christ has a purpose. He's upholding all things and his people by the word of his power. And we may intercede that he should come again. We may intercede for particular people. We may ask blessings for the church. We may pray for the state of the nation. But he is upholding all things. He's head over all things to the church. And what he intends to do, he calls us to join with him, being in him, to beseech him for as our high priest. Well, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Being all these things, when he had by himself, notice the stress, nobody else was involved in this at all, he alone bore our sins of Calvary. When he had by himself purged, that is to say, cleaned right out, purged our sins, destroyed them, burnt them away, if you think of that sort of thing, or purged them right out. when he had, it is the word purge does mean fire in Greek. Pur is the word for fire. So the picture particularly is of a metal being dealt with by fire, and therefore all the dross burning off. When he hath by himself purged our sins, he did that on Calvary, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The power of God, the powerful agent of all God's purposes. And in that status, he is so much higher than the angels. So he's going to move now from his superiority to the prophets to his superiority to the angels, and this is the link verse. Being so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For the Lord has made him heir of all things, which includes angels. This is our Saviour. This is the one who stooped to preach the gospel to your heart, to draw you to himself, to pardon your sins, to die for you, to accept you, to love you. All these things are said of him. What a wonderful thing it is. I'm sure various people in the armies in days gone by have said, oh yeah, my general was Cromwell, or my general was one of his other leading lights, you see, and they boast about it because they served under that army and they were proud to do so. Who do we serve? Who is the captain of our salvation? Who is our saviour? What sort of man is he? He's God, he's creator, he's upholder. I don't know whether it's a greater thing to uphold than to create. One suspects that as it lasts longer, but one's going into abstract philosophy a bit, but it is a tremendous thing to create and uphold. Football teams are often say if they win the league, well, it's one thing to win it once, but to stay there and win it another year or another year is much more difficult because everybody wants to get you. So to create is one thing, but to sustain in the face of evil and uphold and keep going, that is another thing altogether. And our Saviour has done this. And as far as we're individually concerned, he will keep each one of his people, protect them, keep them, bring them safely through to glory, and place us in an environment, heaven, from which there will be never any falling away, never any failure, never any limitation, where there will be no more pain or sorrow or crying or tears. Well, that's the introduction, but you get the general drift, so it's already showing itself. Paul is seeking to persuade with all his might and main in the power of the Spirit those Jews who rightly have believed in Christ and now were having second thoughts. What are they going to go back to? And should it be a temptation to any of us, the same thing holds good. What are we going to go back to? We lose everything. We just mustn't do that. The warnings of Scripture are given so that we don't actually, it's not possible for the elect to be lost, but they do need to be warned en route, to be kept in that way. And so it is that this letter was written for the Jewish Christians. May the Lord bless us with understanding as we continue the studies.